Let's jump into Equipping Hour, Lesson 3. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you. We pause to humble our hearts and bend our knees to you, to acknowledge that we need your Spirit to lead us and to prepare our hearts to hear from your word. Lord, our prayer is that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. May the study of your character and your attributes deepen our faith, encourage our hearts, and equip us for faithful living. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So God, his attributes, there are a lot. Not all of them we'll go through this morning, but we'll have plenty to go through, so we'll have a pretty good pace this morning. But we'll start with this thought, that your worship of God will only go as high as your knowledge of God goes deep. I'll say that again. Your worship of God will only go as high as your knowledge of God goes deep. So the greater your knowledge of God, the higher your worship of him will be. So the question, why study the attributes of God? Because we desire higher worship of him. It's as simple as that. For example, King David, the man after God's own heart, had a deep knowledge of God, right? This was expressed in high worship of God through his prayers and through the Psalms. So with that, let's look at the key verse in 1 Chronicles, which is a prayer of David to the Lord. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So the context here is that David had charged Solomon and the people with building the temple for God's glory. And he had called for offerings from the people for the temple. The people gave so willingly and abundantly of gold, silver, brass, and iron that David responds to the people's generosity with praise to God to acknowledge that all things belong to and come from God. So we can apply that and say, may we have understanding like David to see that God works in every aspect of our lives and that he gets all the credit and he gets all the glory. Jumping next down to the quote from Charles Spurgeon, if we could understand God, he would not be God, for it is a part of the nature of God that he should be infinitely greater than any created mind. So if we cannot fully understand God, is it futile to pursue knowledge of God? Of course, that's not what Spurgeon is saying. But what I believe we should take from this is that the study of God should deeply humble us, because we cannot fully understand him. On the same thought, I found another Spurgeon quote that helps us understand his view of this study of knowing God. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind than thoughts of God. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. I think that's helpful to set the framework for this study of what that should impact as our response. And one more quote before we dive in. This one's from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He says, what makes life worthwhile is having a big enough objective, something that catches our imagination and lays hold of our allegiance. This is the Christian has that no other person has. For what higher, more exalted, and more compelling goal can there be to know God? For knowing God is a relationship calculated to thrill a person's heart. So our response to studying all of these attributes should be, it should capture our hearts, it should turn us into humble people, and then return that into glory and praise. So let's jump into the first section of the importance of knowing God. read John 17:3. It says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent." So, what does Jesus equate knowing God with? Eternal life. This is from the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying for his disciples and all that would believe in him, which includes us. And this is contrasted at the time from the Jews, who had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge, which you read in Romans 10:2. So, what does Jesus equate knowing God with? Eternal life. Next, we'll go to Jeremiah 9:24. And I'll start with verse 3 of chapter 9, just to give some more context. This is a lament over Zion. The prophet is lamenting because of Judah's sins and the coming judgment. We'll see in verse 3, Jeremiah says, "They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." Now let's contrast that with verse 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." So, what one thing does God say man should boast about? That he understands God. We see that contrasted here back in Jeremiah. Those who were evil did not know God. So, what is the importance of knowing God? Jesus equates knowing God with eternal life and the one thing to boast about. Or, in other words, this should be the defining characteristic about you as a Christian. Or, as one commentator puts it, "Once you become aware that the main business you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place." Next, let's look at this quote from A.W. Tozer. "A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced, finally, to imperfect and ignoble thoughts of God." Let's break that down. There's a lot there. So what is Tozer claiming here? Essentially, that we can break down every false doctrine or failure in Christian living to its origin and missing the mark in how we think about God. So the failure is not in God, but it's that we do not know God enough when we see doctrine that is false or living that misses the mark. How does this play out? If we view God as less holy or less righteous, less merciful or less powerful than he really is, this will play out in our lives and in our doctrines. So does our understanding of God have a practical influence in the way that we live? Absolutely. And if we take one point away from this morning's study, let it be this, that your understanding of God influences everything about you. No man's walk with God is ever higher than their views of God. So the next natural question we should ask is, how can we know God? So let's go to the section at the bottom of page 1. How can we know God? Hebrews 1, verse 3, how is Christ described? "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So, how is Christ described? Really, three components here. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and three, upholds all things by the word of his power. So in that first component, we see the word radiance is a sending forth light. The sun is not just reflecting God's glory. He is God, and he radiates his own glory because he is God. And the idea with exact representation, it's a picture of an engraving on wood, a stamped image on a coin, or a brand on an animal. The sun is the perfect imprint, the exact representation of the nature and essence of God. Next, we'll read Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So, what does this verse say about Christ? In him the fullness of deity dwells. He is God. And there are some that there's false teaching that's very popular these days that Jesus put aside his divinity. We need to reject that using these verses like this, that Jesus did not set aside his divinity. He put on his humanity, and that Christ possesses the fullness of the nature in his attributes. All right, third bullet point on page one. Let's read John 14:9-10. And Jesus said to them, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." So, what does Jesus say is the means for knowing God? He says knowing Christ is equated to knowing God. Jesus says, if you know me, you know the Father. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So if you do not know Christ, you do not know God, because Christ is God. Okay, next we get to jump into the attributes and characteristics of God. First question, what is an attribute, or what are attributes? They're an attribute, or an attribute is a quality of characteristic that is true about someone. Studying God's attributes allows us to have a limited understanding of his person, even though some concepts exceed our limits of our comprehension. Our ideas concerning God need to be as true as possible. So we see a list here, and this is not a complete list of God's attributes. And again, it's important to note, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share all of these attributes 100%. They are not split between the three. Each member of the Trinity has all of the attributes of God. So we see holiness, righteousness, and justice, sovereignty, eternality, immutability, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, love, truth, and mercy. And it's important that we distinguish between two different groups of these attributes. The communicable attributes are those that humans can also possess, but not to the perfection that God can possess them. We understand this, holiness, righteousness, love, truth, mercy, things that God commands us to pursue and to possess, but we can never attain them in the perfection that God does. Then the non-communicable attributes, those characteristics that cannot be shared with his creatures. Sovereignty, eternality, immutability, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. So why does this distinction matter? It's that we are not like God. He is set apart. He is the creator. We are the creature. And again, these attributes are present in each member of the Trinity. They are eternal attributes. They existed eternally. They did not begin at one point and will end at another point. God is 100% all of them 100% of the time. So let's jump in to page 3 at the top. First one is holiness. So God's holiness means that he is untouched and unstained by the evil in the world. Untouched and unstained. He is pure and perfect. Because God is holy, we are exhorted to be holy. We see this in 1 Peter 1:16. We are to be set apart from sin unto God. So Peter is quoting Leviticus here, where the theme of the book is God's holiness, how sinful man can have fellowship with a holy God. So Peter is saying this in the New Testament, drawing back to Leviticus, where God is revealing his holiness, and saying that we must be holy as God is holy. Third point here, our lives are to shine as a reflection of God to an unrighteous world. So why should we meditate on the holiness of God? Well, let's think through this. If you hold to a low view of God, you will have a low view of God's holiness. If you have a low view of God's holiness, you will have a low view of your sin. If you have a low view of your sin, you will have a low view of the cross of Christ, which means you have a low view of God's grace in your life. So we see the waterfall effect of why it's so important that we have a high view of God that will impact our living, which impacts how we view our sin, which impacts how we see the cross and God's grace in our life. So let's have a high view of God and of his holiness. Second attribute, or pair of attributes, righteousness and justice. First point here, righteousness designates the perfect agreement between God's nature and his acts. The perfect agreement between God's nature and his acts. God puts his righteousness on display through justice. Point two, justice is the way God legislates his righteousness. Point three, there is no action that God takes in relation to man that violates any code of morality or justice. So that's where, from our finite mind, it's important that we submit to God's righteousness and justice, whether things make sense or not. If something seems unjust from our human perspective, the problem shows our lack of understanding. God is just and righteous in all of his ways, and we are not to question God. Okay, let's go to the third attribute, sovereignty. The word sovereign means chief or highest, supreme in power or supreme in position to all others. We see in Scripture that God is sovereign over nature, nations, evil, over time. He's sovereign over salvation. God is sovereign over all. And point two, God's sovereignty assures the Christian that nothing is out of God's control and that his plans cannot be thwarted. References Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That statement could only be true if God is completely sovereign in our lives, in every single detail, from the macro level to the micro level. That God's hand is sovereign throughout history, and he does whatever he pleases. Did God always have a plan of salvation? Yes, this is all according to his sovereign plan. And God sovereignly ordained history to play out the most amazing story of the gospel. Creation, fall, and redemption of the world. It's all been according to God's sovereign plan. And personally, I love the Spurgeon quote, which you may be familiar with as well. It says, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. This should be life-changing when we can understand that the bad things that happen, the trials that we encounter, God's sovereignty is a comfort in every trial. Number four, God's eternality. Since God is eternal, there has never been a time when he did not exist. He had no beginning and he will have no end. It's funny, this is the main question that I get from my kids on, this doesn't make any sense. If God always existed, who made God? James would always say this, Dad, I don't get it. I said, James, I don't either. I don't either, but that's what makes God, God. Point number two, God is not bound by time. He sees past, present, and future. So with that, God's understanding is perfect. He knows what is best for our lives. All right, number five, attribute number five, immutability. God never changes in his nature or purpose. God never changes in his nature or purpose. I think it's helpful to ask the question, what does it mean to be mutable? If we take the opposite of immutability, what does it mean to be mutable? Looked up the definition, that would be capable of or subject to change or alteration, prone to frequent change, inconsistent, able to mutate. Aren't you grateful that God is not mutable? That he is not subject to change or alteration. He is not prone to frequent change. He is consistent. Second point, God's promises for those who love him will always come to pass. His word can be trusted. Again, this is a huge doctrine on peace that we can have, that God's promises will last. God is not going to tell you something in his word and then change his mind later. Brings us to number six, omniscience. First point, God knows all things, present and future. Nothing takes him by surprise. He is God, he knows everything. He knows everything going on right now in the world, in your life, in your mind, your thoughts. He knows all of those same things all throughout the future, all throughout the past. Point number two, God knew all of our sins, past, present, and future, at the time of salvation. He still forgave us and received us into his family. That's humbling that God knows us exactly as we are. Not just how others think of us. He knows our every thought, our motives, but he still chose us. So with that, your salvation is secure in Christ. So you can see all these attributes play together. How omniscience can't be true without his immutability, which can't be true without his sovereignty. They all go together. Top of page four, number seven. First point, God is present everywhere in the universe. This is God's omnipresence. This even applies to hell. God is present in hell. The relationship to those is not one of fellowship there, not one of common grace or blessing, but of judgment. We see this is true if you look to Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. The context is addressed to those who are following Satan at the end times. And the statement to them is that he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb. Again, this shows God's omnipresence. He is everywhere. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. But again, this plays into his justice and his righteousness and his sovereignty. Point number two for number seven, since God is everywhere, it is foolish to think we can hide from God. Adam and Eve learned that lesson right away. They could not hide in the garden from God. Point number three, this means a believer may experience the presence of God at all times and know the blessing of walking with him. Common verse that we teach the kids and have them memorize, Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not trouble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This verse comforts children. It should also comfort us. That God is everywhere, so he is with us wherever we go. And even Psalm 109. It's all about God's omniscience and omnipresence. Just to read a few verses from Psalm 109, it says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my paths and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. So again, these attributes should be a comfort to us, just like it did with the psalmist. Number eight, omnipotence, meaning God is all-powerful. He has more than enough strength to do anything he pleases. Point two, God will strengthen us and help us in times of need. He upholds us with his righteous right hand. From Isaiah 41:10. And I wanted to highlight too in this study that throughout Scripture, God's wisdom and his power are often connected in Scripture. That God is not just powerful, he's all wise as well. Just to give a few examples, a few from Job. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Job 9:4. We see wisdom and power. To God belongs wisdom and power. Job 12:13. His mighty in strength. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. This is Job 36:5. Even in Daniel, wisdom and power are his. We see these two paired throughout Scripture. Even in the New Testament, Paul says, Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, God only wise. That's Romans 16:25 and 27. A couple interesting quotes from this. One commentator says that God's wisdom cannot be frustrated because it is allied with omnipotence. Power is as much God's essence as wisdom is. Omniscience governing omnipotence. Infinite power ruled by infinite wisdom. It is a basis, biblical description of the divine character. So this is helpful to think about with God's wisdom and his power. And then another quote, another commentator. Wisdom without power would be pathetic, a broken reed. Power without wisdom would be merely frightening. But in God, boundless wisdom and endless power are united, and this makes him utterly worthy of our trust. So God's omnipotence, all-powerful. also all wise. Attribute number 9 is love. God is love. His love is unconditional, meaning that it is not based on the loveliness or merit of the object. There is a conditional love that God has for his own. Those who are saved have a love from God that the world does not have. Bullet point number 2. Love is expressed in action. God is our example and demonstrated his love for us in sending Jesus to die in our place. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. So again, I think in our time, do not let the world redefine what love means as chasing a feeling, but rather biblically it is a laying down of your life for another, which is what God did for us. Number 10, truth. First point, God is the only true God. There is no other. God's truth is above all else. He is truthful even if all men are found to be liars. This means we can trust God's word at all times. Lastly, number 11, God's mercy. God's mercy is the expression of his compassion. The expression of his compassion to those who have opposed his will. Point number 2, God does not give us what we deserve. Again, this is all great news and should humble us, just like every other one of these attributes should bring us to a place of humility that God does not deal with us as we deserve, even though we are those who have opposed his will. Point number 3, God's mercy is contrasted with man's sin and is on display in our salvation. It's contrasted with man's sin. So this is why we have a high view of God and a low view of man. We love to talk about that at FBC. Because again, this makes great of God's character and his attributes, and it puts man in its rightful place. So, application questions. Looking back at all 11 of these attributes, the communicable, the non-communicable attributes of God, and reflecting that our understanding of these attributes influence our lives. It shapes how we think about God, and that plays out in our lives and our doctrine. So, application number 1, how are the attributes of God affecting your life? Question 2, how are the attributes of God affecting your prayer life? If I truly grasp God's power and his love and his wisdom, I would be compelled to pray more. So it'd be beneficial to study that more to drive me to prayer. Last application point, number 3. In what ways do the attributes of God affect your response to major trials in your life? Again, all of these should be a comfort to us, that God is all-powerful. He is all wise, sovereign. Not that trials can't be difficult, but we know that God is with us and that he is above all of them. So with that, we'll close in prayer on our study of God's attributes. Father, we thank you for the study. We thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. God, may the study lift all of our eyes to you to have a deeper understanding, which will then play out in a higher worship of you. And God, may we do this as our church gathers here for worship here again shortly. God, we love you and we thank you for these truths. It's in your name we pray. Amen.